We're going to look at God's Word this morning. We've been in the book of Acts. The title of this morning's message is A Test of Truth. And this is a part of a series we've been doing called We the Church, Gospel Power for God's People. We are the Church of God. We are the church no less than and no more than the original early disciples were, who after Jesus raised to be with the Father, started out preaching and living their faith. The church is us, guys. We are gathered here as the bride of the Lord Jesus. We're gathered today as the body of Christ. We have the mind of Christ here. We've been trusted with great power. The gospel power we have for God's people is not something that is of the past. It's not something that is a bygone. It's something that we have license to take hold of in our lives today. And that's the spirit of this series, is that we will be living our lives together as the church in the power of the gospel. Today we come to a strange little story in Acts chapter 5. We'll start reading in a minute in verse 33, if you'd like to turn there. Acts is in the New Testament. It's after the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And it was written by one of the Gospel writers, Luke. And it tells the story, the acts of the apostles, the early church, as they walked in timidity first, but then in power and persecution, and then in a reliance and submission on God. That's where we live. Even today, we're going to look at this together and see that a lot has happened already. God has been doing miracles among the apostles, and their reputation has spread. And the name of the Lord Jesus, his reputation and fame have spread. People are coming to the apostles to be healed and to be transformed, to hear the message of Jesus' death, forgiveness from sin, and resurrection. They're coming and marvelous things are being done. Satan has come against the church already in persecution. And then he snuck into the church inside, trying to damage the church in its early infant days. And then we see today another wave of persecution come, intensifying for these people who are trying to walk and serve the Lord. So let's read together in verse 33. And we're going to be asking the question this morning, how can we know the Christian faith is real? When they heard this, what they had heard was Peter and John refusing to stop teaching the gospel. The leaders of the people heard this, and they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And so, you've seen again the leaders of the Jewish faith who are hating Jesus, this new, what they would have called at the time, a sect of Judaism called the Way. They're hating the message of the gospel. They're enraged and want to kill the apostles. But there's this guy named Gamaliel. And Gamaliel is one of these fellows that when he speaks, people listen. He's from a long family, and he has a reputation, and he's wise and practices perspective. Gamaliel speaks up and says, take care, verse 35, what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Thaddeus rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So they took his advice. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them. I guess you could call that taking his advice. They beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. Gamaliel, I don't know if he meant to or not, but he framed for us a certain test. How do we know if our faith is true? How do we know if the Christian faith is real faith? Gamaliel, in speaking to the council, sets up a few standards that we can look at, some touchstones, if you will, that we can look at and say, is this a real faith or not? It's something we can test other faiths with, too. Who's looking? If you ask this question, who is asking the question, how can we know that the Christian faith is real? I want to look at a few audiences this morning, and as we examine this, keep these in mind. Here's who's asking the question, is the Christian faith real? First is this. I think we see here that the lost are asking this question. The lost are looking at Christians and asking the question, is this real? The people in your neighborhoods and at your workplaces are asking the question, is the Christian faith real? And the test that they're using to make that determination is you and me. They're looking upon God's church and asking, is this for real? Other believers who need encouragement, who need strength, who need example, are sometimes looking to you, men and women, and saying, man, I feel weak. I just feel uncertain. Let me look to my friends and God's people and see, is there an authenticity there? Is there something that I can cling to in my time of need among God's people? Is the Christian faith real? Our children, our generations are watching you and me. They're watching us to know, is this for real? Because there's going to be a time, my friends, when you and I are no longer here. When we are across the road, so to speak. And our kids are going to be left with the example that we give them today. Is this real, Dad? Is this real, Mom? Did I see my mom live this out? Did I see my dad practice this when it was hard, when it was not easy? The Lord is watching. The Lord Jesus is watching our faith, taking glory from those times when we are apt witnesses. And then we ourselves may ask this question. You ever ask the question, is this for real? You ever have a time of doubt or a time of desperate need, a time of pain, a time of sorrow where you say, oh God, I need you now? We're looking and we're asking, is this real? These are important audiences. And we're going to look together at the answer to that question. Gamaliel gives four tests, I think, at least four tests in this for the leaders of the people to take into account. And we're going to take those into account too. The first test is this. If you want to know if the Christian faith is real, one test you can ask is to watch the opposition. Watch the opposition. Verse 33 with me. When they heard this, they heard Peter and John preaching again and people coming around, and what they had brought them into prison again, locked them up in prison, and an angel opened the door during the night and released them. And they went immediately back to the temple and began preaching again. Don't you think that made them mad? It made them furious. They came before them and they said, you're not supposed to teach in the name of Jesus any longer. They said, we must obey God rather than you. This is what infuriated them. When they heard this, they were enraged and they wanted to kill them. But take note here, people do not respond like this when there is no substance to the threat. You see what I mean? People don't respond in such vicious reaction when there is no substance to the threat. I'll give you an example from my past. My grandfather was just an avid University of Tennessee fan. And I know here that's a mark against me, but it's the truth. He loved going to to Neyland Stadium in Knoxville. He took me with him on occasion. And he and his friend Lester, he had a friend named Lester, and I would ride with them, and there is a big old Cadillac, I mean a big one. And we would ride from Chattanooga up to Knoxville and watch the parades and everything. My grandfather would wear orange pants, a white shirt, an orange tie, and an orange sports coat, okay? That's what we're dealing with here. And so we would go there, and I remember one day in particular. My grandfather was a mild-mannered guy, the way I him as his grandson. He was easy, you know, loving, grandfatherly. We went up to this one game against Notre Dame. And at the time, Notre Dame did not have a good team, and nobody was afraid to play Notre Dame at that time. It was a team that you want to schedule for homecoming, so you make sure you win, you know. And so we went up there, and spirits were high, and we were sitting in our seats, and my grandfather and Lester were happy and cheering. And at some point in the game, it started to change. Notre Dame took the lead. Tennessee started making mistakes, and the gap between the scores grew and grew. About that time, a Notre Dame fan came up with his family, a nice man, you know, family of beautiful kids. He walked up to my grandfather on the Tennessee side and said, "Excuse me, sir, you know, would you guys mind to sit move down so our family can sit together?" My grandfather stood up, and I knew he was standing up to let this guy pass. But instead, he looked at the man, and he pointed his finger in his face. And he said, "Buddy, these are our seats, okay?" Now, as a kid, I was horrified. You know, this is not the grandfather that I ever knew. This is not, I call him granddaddy. This is not granddaddy to me. But he was angry. He was in the moment. There was a threat from the opposition, from the other team, that was to be taken seriously. When there's no threat at all, spirits can be high and light. Do you see what I mean? But when you see opposition taking on a fierceness, when you see Satan and the world around us, even this old flesh rising up to come against the people of God, that's when we've got to say, well, there must be something to it. Because people react that way, not when there's no substance at all, but when there's a real threat. You look at this example here, you see the Christian church taking off and taking hold. There's nothing that can be done to stop it, nothing whatsoever. The leaders of the people are enraged, the Bible says, and wanted to kill them. When we face opposition in life, when we face people who come against us in our family, some of you, young people, I know are the spiritual leaders in your families. I know that you have come to Christ, and nobody else, not your parents, not your mom, you're the only one standing there. Believe me, spiritual opposition can come from your own family. When you see spiritual opposition coming in the workplace or in the world, there are a lot of issues over which the secular world is shaking their fist at us as Christians right now. They would not be behaving so vehemently if there were nothing to the faith and the truth that we're practicing. If you want a test of the faith, a test of the truth, ask yourself this: what's the opposition doing? How's the opposition acting? And I'll tell you this, they're acting like it's serious. Okay? Is the Christian faith real? We need to know that the opposition sometimes tells a story that it doesn't mean to tell. The next test is this: watch the followers. Watch the followers of this religion. Watch the followers of Christ in this story. Verse 36 says this, speaking of other revolutionaries who had risen up, Gamaliel says, "Listen, guys, settle down. There were a couple of other folks, a couple of other men, and they became prominent and well-known, and a few hundred people followed after them, and it seemed like a big deal, but guess what? They were killed. Their lives were snuffed out, and the following fell away." That's what he says in verse 36. This leader was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed, and they came to nothing. He said, just wait and watch. If this thing's not real, it'll come to nothing too, because Jesus, after all, has been killed. And let's just wait for a minute and see if these men fall away or not. That's a test for faith. We watch the followers of a faith, and we see, do they fall away? Because these guys had every reason to quit. They had been abandoned and betrayed by their families who practiced old-style Judaism. They had been abandoned and betrayed by these religious leaders. See, these religious leaders were not always enemies of them. At one time, they were cohorts. They would have sat together in the worship of Yahweh. But now they find that the ones who were once friends and leaders and examples have turned their back on them. I was at the doctor at my normal appointment last year, and The doctor said what he always says. He said, you need to lose some. Oh, like none of y'all. Like he never says that to y'all. Yeah. He said, Matthew, you need to lose some weight. He says it every year. Okay? And I always say, yes. He says, you know, do you exercise? I say, no, I don't. You know, I'm too busy. I don't exercise. Well, you need to lose some weight. Well, when the doctor says that, he's got to say it. That's his job to say it. Well, it wasn't much longer later that year that I got a package in the mail. And I opened it with eagerness to see what was in the package, and it was from my mom. And it was a trial diet plan, okay? Now listen, I didn't ask her for this. We didn't talk about it. She just sent me a diet in the mail. So you think when the doctor said it, he has to say it. When your mom sends you diet pills, she's supposed to love you unconditionally, right? I mean, that means something. You need to take that to heart, okay, if that's ever happened to you. It's like that. Even my mom turned on me, and these guys here, everyone had turned on them. There was no safe zone. There was no place. There was hurt and abandonment and emptiness in their hearts, and maybe even a shock from the people that they trusted had turned and betrayed them. There was every reason for them to quit. Economically, they were shunned. In their job guilds that they used to practice trades, their source of income, they were ostracized from that. There was every reason for them to quit, yet they did not fall away. What makes the difference between those other two leaders who Gamaliel said, hey, the same thing happened with them, don't worry about it. What makes the difference between those and between followers of Jesus Christ? I think the answer is the resurrection. I think the answer is the resurrection. Look at further on in this section. He says this, he too perished. The second one perished too, and all who followed him were scattered. There's a difference that's subtle in our text here, that Jesus was killed like these other two, but unlike the other two, Jesus is alive. Do you see what I mean? Unlike the other two, Jesus is alive. We serve a living God. The head of this church is alive bodily. He is not alive and as a figure of speech or as a mystical concept. The Lord Jesus rose bodily. He ascended to be with God the Father bodily. He exists as the Spirit of God and as the body of Christ. He is there in heaven and he is with us today. This is the difference in others and the followers of Jesus Christ. The resurrection makes all the difference, and it does it in a couple of ways. The first way is this. It empowers the Christian life. The resurrection empowers the Christian life. Look at Romans 8:11. It'll be on your screen. You're welcome to turn there if you'd like. But Romans 8:11 says this, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. The power that we have to live the Christian life comes by way of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I brought a picture today I'd like to show you, and you're probably familiar with this from U.S. history. It'll be on the screen. This is the surrender of the Japanese aboard the USS Missouri at the end of World War II. The war actually already concluded, and this was the ceremony. And the Japanese showed up in their very proud attire. You can see some of that here, top hats, and they were a very proud people. This is a people who worshiped the emperor, who gave their lives in kamikaze raids for the emperor, who were willing and ready to die to the last man on those islands in the Pacific. This is the Japanese, and they show up in their proud attire and find themselves bowing their head and their hand to surrender to the Allies, to the United States and her allies in World War II. They do that. Why did they not die to the last man? Why are the Japanese, who are so proud in this scene on our screen, found to be yielding over to the American commander there? The answer, as you know, is the fierce power of the nuclear bomb that was dropped twice on Hiroshima once, and then Nagasaki, and the power was just overwhelming. No one could rise up against it, and it brought them to a place of surrender. There was no power on earth that matched the power held by the United States at that time. Now listen to me. When God raised Christ from the dead, he dropped a nuclear bomb, spiritually speaking, that we can always look to. We can say, listen, of all the powers on earth, is there anything that compares to the power and the lordship of Jesus Christ? If we start to wonder that, if we look at the news and we see all that's happening in the world, we start to wonder, is there a threat to the gospel? We look back to that mushroom cloud out of that grave in the side of Joseph's tomb that day. We look to the resurrection from the dead. When we're walking in this life and spiritual powers want to beat us down and rob us of power, where do we look? We look to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Spirit that raised Christ from the dead is at work and alive in us and giving life to our mortal bodies. The resurrection empowers the Christian life, but it also brings release and liberation. It brings release and liberation. Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, if you will. Romans chapter 8, and we're going to start in verse 31. This is a little bit longer, and so I want you to be able to see it in front of you. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. Now, pay attention to verse 34. Who is to condemn? Question mark. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Question mark. Who could this be? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God. More than that, who was what? Who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We're inseparable from the love of God. There is nothing that will separate us. And the reason for that is the resurrection. The resurrection brings liberty. It brings freedom. The resurrection brings release from our sin. What separates us from God is no longer separating us from him because of the resurrection. And the reason is the only one who could have condemned us instead laid down his life for us. I was a young man, a child, and my dad had a shoeshine valet kit. You know what those are? A little box. Yeah, okay. I'm impressed. All the young people know what that is. What's that? Well, I don't know about shinola, but it had kiwi in it, and it was a shoeshine valet, an old-style valet kit with a little handle that you could put your shoe on, and had all the stuff in it, and my dad loved it. He shined his shoes with it, and his dad had one. They both had one, and Esquire was the name of the brand, and I got, to be a preteen, and I really liked it, too, and I wanted to shine shoes, and my dad would let me use it and shine my shoes. He showed me how, and I remember one day I was going to take it with me somewhere, and I took it out of the house and was walking down the sidewalk, and the handle came loose from it, and it fell on the sidewalk and just shattered, splintered into pieces. I mean, it was irrecoverable. I was so worried. I was sad, but I was also worried because I knew Dad was coming home, right? Who, if there's anybody who had the right to be mad about that, It was my dad, okay? And when dad comes home from work, it's not usually the best time to give him bad news, if you know what I mean. If you're a dad, you do know what I mean. But my dad came home, and I waited that day. I was dreading it because I knew I was going to have to tell him. There was no text messages then. You couldn't text dad a little heads up or like, Mom, text dad, let him know that something bad happened. And he got home, and I said, Dad, here's what happened. I laid the pieces out there in front of him. It was just shattered. And he stood there for a minute in silence, and you know how that goes. And he looked at it and kind of looked at me, and then he said, you know what? It's okay, buddy. Man, the relief of that. You know what I mean? Just the, oh, you can breathe again, that dad's not mad, because rightfully he had every right to be mad. Who could condemn me? He could condemn me. And he didn't condemn me. That's the question of this text. Who is there to condemn? If Jesus, the one who had the right to condemn, the only one who had standing to condemn, the only one who could walk in the room, look at our sin, and in righteousness declare us guilty, if he stood there and instead said, forgiven, if he stood there in front of our guilt and said, innocent, said righteous, then who remains to condemn us of sin? And the inferred or the implied answer here is no one is left to condemn us. There is power in the resurrection from the grave. Jesus proved it. And also there is release and freedom in this world. Your most arch enemy, death, the one we look to and fear and await with uncertainty and without knowledge, is defeated by the Lord Jesus when he rose from the grave. What can the world do to you? What can man do to me? If God is for us, who can be against us? There is liberty in the Christian life when we know that truth. The resurrection. You watch the followers. They don't fall away. You watch the church today. I mentioned earlier, so many are suffering right now. What are you going to do in that suffering? I think we look and see that the followers of Jesus Christ are different because we know something different. Test number three, watch the suffering. Watch the suffering. They beat them. This beating was a severe beating. It was 39 lashes, 40 lashes minus one. Only the Roman government could deliver 40, but they beat them severely, charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus. They walked out rejoicing. If you remember that, they walked out of there. The character of the church was based on how they suffered. It was based on how they suffered. And from the beginning of the church, people have marveled at how Christians suffer. They don't marvel at us and say, oh, look how blessed they are, or look how affluent they are, look at the cars they drive, or how well the houses they live in, how wealthy, they look at Christians and they marvel when we suffer well. That is the noble thing about Christians. There's a poem from the 1890s written by Kipling, a British author, British poet, and it was adopted into the British ranks during World War I. I'm going to read it for you. It's an interesting little poem, and it goes like this. It was for wartime. In fact, it's called A Young Soldier's Poem. If your officer's dead and the sergeants look white, remember it's ruin to run from a fight. So take open order, lie down and sit tight, and wait for supports like a soldier. Well, the Americans arrived in World War I to help the Allies over there. They got there, and the British and the French, they had this mantra. If there's no orders, if the officer's dead and you don't have any supports, then you just hunker down and try to hold the line. But they became so frustrated with the Americans. The Europeans were so angry at the Americans because they operated by a different mantra. In the absence of orders, these British soldiers would write in their diaries, in the absence of orders, the Americans, what do you think? Attack. The British, the French, the Europeans, they all say, okay, here's how we've done it for hundreds of years. We're going to hold the line. We're going to dig in. And here comes the Americans running by them, okay? They're angry at that. It caused problems for them. This is the case for Christians. When we suffer, how do we suffer? When we suffer, does it put us back? Or do we lean into that suffering? When we suffer, do we give up the truths of the gospel? Do we say, well, this can't be true, I guess, since I'm suffering? Or do we claim the eternal truths of the gospel? Do we lean forward? Do people look at us as we suffer, as we're beat by the authorities in this world, by the lies, by the opposition, by our families, in our workplaces? As we face this pain, what do we do? Do we claim and show the joy of the Lord? Do people look at us and say, yep, I knew this would back them down? Or do they look at us and say, wow, look at the difference that Christ makes in their lives? You want to know the test of your faith. Is this for real or not? Look at suffering. Look how Christians suffer. The last one is this. The last test is this. Look at their joy. Look at the Christian's joy. They walk out of the place and look what they do. They end up rejoicing. Who rejoices that they're suffering, that they're beaten? Nobody does that. They're rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer ridicule, humiliation, for the sake of the name of Jesus. See, our joy, friends, does not come from outward circumstances. It comes from being aligned with the Savior. You know what I mean? Even in suffering, and even especially in suffering, we are joined together with the Savior. David Garland puts it this way: those who preach Christ crucified, listen to this, those who preach Christ crucified cannot expect to be crowned with glory by the world who crucified him. See what I mean? If we're going to be followers of Jesus Christ, then we're going to be treated by the world like the world treated Jesus Christ. And when we find ourselves suffering by the hand of the world, there's a difference made that we do it with a joy in our hearts. Not a joy that we are suffering, but a joy that we belong and are affiliated with the Savior. The source of our joy tells the truth. The source of our joy is located in a different place than it is for others. There's a difference between you and me and those who follow something less. There's a difference to be seen, and that difference tells the truth of our faith. I ask the question as we close this morning. If Gamaliel were here this morning, and he looked around, and in his wisdom, his perspective, he looked straight into your life. He saw you clearly. He's in the room. He's going to give a verdict. He's going to render his judgment on things. What would he be able to say about us? If he were going to give a test of the reality of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he came here and he lasered in to your heart, and his eyes pierced in to your existence, and he knew it all, what would he say about your walk, about your love, about your joy, about your suffering? What would he say about mine? That's a hard question for me to ask, too. I think the Lord wants to look at us. I think the Lord Jesus wants to look at us and find that there's a difference. Let me pray for us this morning. In just a moment, we're going to conclude our service. But before we do that, I'd like to give you an opportunity to respond this morning. So much is happening in many lives, and there may be a number of reasons that you would move toward the Lord this morning and come for prayer or counseling, or you may want to pray privately up here at the altar. There may be some of you today who have never known the Lord Jesus Christ, have never known the power of the resurrection, and would come this morning and for the first time tell the Savior that you want to be saved and lay your life at his feet. There may be some this morning who don't have a church home, but you've decided and you've heard the voice of God leading you to plug in to a local body of believers, to be a part of something bigger than yourself, and to leave this life with a contribution behind you, one of meaning, one of transformation, one of legacy because of what God has done for you. We welcome you in just a moment to walk up. You can see me or any of us, and we'd be glad to talk with you, walk with you through it, pray with you. But that's between you and God. His voice doesn't speak to you because I'm here. It speaks to you because he loves you. And I pray that this morning, if there's something you need to do, if you've heard the voice of God, you would not set it aside. God, we thank you this morning for the Word of God. We thank you for trusting it to us. We thank you for giving us a faith that is utterly and absolutely different than anything else. You've given us a way to see it and to know it and to stand upon it, God. We thank you for the empty tomb of Jesus Christ and the occupied throne of heaven, where he sits and rules and loves and forgives and intercedes and pleads to you, Father, on our behalf. It's unspeakable, Lord. We thank you this morning that it is true and actual. Oh God, make our lives to show it. We know our weakness and our failure. God, in mercy, forgive us, and in power, change us. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing together, and as we do, you can respond.